Paul here is writing to a church that is predominantly, it would seem, made up of Christians who are not, by background, Jewish, Gentile believers. And he's writing to them about their situation before they became Christians, but also before the New Age, the Gospel Age came in, their situation outside the covenant of God, and then how it is that Gentiles also can be brought into God's covenant, into that covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he speaks about how this is the same now for Jew and for Gentile. Both have access, he tells us, to God through the same means, through the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's the theme that he's addressing here in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. So beginning at verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I want to speak to you this evening from the end of that reading that we had earlier from Ephesians chapter 2, just from verses 19 to the end of the chapter, 19 to 22. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a building project. I suspect many of us have in one way or another, at home or maybe for a church or some other area of life. But you know, if you've been involved in a building project, you need a plan. You need to know what it is that you're trying to build. What the materials are, the dimensions, the size, where it's all supposed to go, how it's supposed to fit together, and what it should look like at the end. And the same is true of the church, not thinking of the building, but the church of Jesus Christ. The people, if you like, the saints of God. We need to know what it is that Christ is building on this earth. What is his church? And Paul helps us in these verses with four pictures of what the church is. Four figures of speech, four metaphors, four pictures of what the church is and should be and is becoming. And I want to look at those four pictures with you from these verses. And as we do so, let's ask ourselves, is this what we have in mind when we think of the church? Is this what we believe that we are part of if we're part of the church of Jesus Christ? Is this what we seek to see realized in our lives together as a church? Four pictures then. And the first is the picture of a community. Now, that's not a very good word. Community means all sorts of things to all sorts of people, but It's difficult to think of a good English word to translate what he's got in mind when he says in verse 19 that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. It's almost a political picture, really, of a political entity, a commonwealth, if you like, a community, a state, although that conjures up the wrong image, I think, perhaps. But we're fellow citizens together. We belong to the same entity, the same unit. We belong here. We belong, if you're a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you belong in the church. You have a right to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul is making this point, as I said earlier, because he's writing primarily to Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers. And at the time he was writing, there was some tension, perhaps, some misunderstanding as to precisely how it should be that Gentiles could become Christians and part of the covenant community of Jesus Christ. And Paul is at pains here and elsewhere in other letters that he writes. He is at pains to make clear that there is no difference as to the terms on which Gentiles, as opposed to Jews, become part of the covenant community of God in Jesus Christ. We come the same way, on the same terms. And so he wants to emphasize to them that they are full members of this covenant community. They are full members. And I think we need to emphasize that today, don't we? Not because so much of a Jew-Gentile tension, but, well, just because of all kinds of tensions that exist in the world based on race and nationality and ethnicity and language and color and so on. We need to be very, very clear, don't we, in our own minds, that in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the covenant community of Jesus Christ, those distinctions, though they have their place and importance, they're of no significance within the church. Whatever our background, if you come from a Christian home, if you grew up in a Christian home or not, it makes no difference to your right to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ if your faith is in Him. We've had for many years at London Seminary students who are here on a visa. They come from outside Europe, and so they need a visa to come to study here with us. And sadly, the system doesn't make them feel very welcome. They have to apply for the visa. That's a long process. It's quite expensive for them. And then when they finally get their visa, they have to obviously travel here. They get to the border, to Heathrow or wherever. And there they can be questioned. They may have their visa, all the paperwork in order, but they could be taken off to a room to be questioned privately. And it can be quite a daunting, unpleasant experience. We try to make sure when they actually get to the seminary that they feel welcome amongst us, at least. And hopefully that's the case. But they need a visa to come here. They don't have a right, and they're not here as of right. They're here on sufferance, as it were, as far as the government's concerned. But Paul's point is this: as Christians, if we are genuinely Christ's, if our faith is in Him, we should not feel like that, and we shouldn't make others who are Christians feel like that within the church, within the community of Jesus Christ. We are together fellow citizens. No one set of people, no one individual has more right to belong to the church than any other. It's the point that Paul makes in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 28. A verse that is sometimes misused, but in this context it's quite clear, isn't it? He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus." And in this passage we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the breaking down of the dividing wall of hostility. He's speaking there of the law of Moses in verses 14 and 15. And the ceremonies and the regulations and the sacrifices and so on instituted by that law which had been a wall of division between Jew and Gentile, Paul says that's broken down in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be the case with all walls, all barriers between us in the Church of Jesus Christ. If we truly belong to the Church, if we are Christians, we each have the right to belong to this community. And so that should affect, shouldn't it, how we treat one another within the Church. We should treat one another with respect, with love, with care, never assuming any superiority, never assuming that in some way somebody else has less right or has an inferior right to be here. We love one another, we care for one another, we respect one another without regard for these differences and distinctions between us. We are fellow citizens with the saints. So the church is a community. Secondly, Paul imagines it, pictures it as a family at the end of verse 19. He tells us that we are members of the household of God. And the idea of the household there is wider than what we would think of as a family. It would include parents, children, but also servants and others who worked in the household, in that wider household in Paul's time. But for our purposes, we can think of it as in terms of a family, that as Christians, as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are members of God's family. A little later on in chapter 3, Paul prays. Eventually, he starts praying in verse 1 and then breaks off and then comes back to his prayer properly in verse 14. And he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." That's a family word, isn't it? Father. And he says, "The Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth." The word family there is related in the language that Paul was writing, and it's related to the word for father. And he's making the same or a similar point. We are part of God's family, and we have come under his care, under his fatherly, heavenly care as his sons and as his daughters. And so we're to think of the church in this way, not just as a place that we come to or a meeting that we attend for worship and then go off and live our separate lives, but as part of, we're part of this family. We have this intimate relationship, connection with one another that families have. There is love then between us, pure, holy, Christian love one for another. Peter says, doesn't he? Love one another out of a pure heart, fervently. Now that's not always easy. It's not always easy, is it, to love other people, love Christians. We're odd people. We do strange things. We're from different backgrounds. We find it difficult to understand one another. There can be misunderstandings, little fallings out, quarrels within any family, and that includes the family of the church. But in a family where that happens, well, what do you seek to do? You hope, don't you, to put that right when there's some misunderstanding. You want to put it right with your brother or sister. If it turns into a quarrel, well, again, you want to find a way of restoring the relationship. I know that doesn't always happen within families, sadly, in this fallen world. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, that is what should happen. We do fall out. We do have our little upsets and quarrels amongst ourselves. But the hallmark of the Christian family should be surely that we seek to put those things right. When that happens, we go to the person that we've offended or the person who's offended with us, and we seek to put things right. And if that's too difficult, then we enlist the help of another brother or sister to maybe mediate or to help us make that approach and put things right. It's very clear, isn't it, in the scriptures that that is what should happen. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says so in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and you can find it in other places. It's very clear that that is what should happen when Christians quarrel and fall out. It seems to me we don't always do that, do we? It seems to me we sometimes ignore those parts of Scripture. And Paul reminds us here that that shouldn't be the case. We are members of God's family. We're members of his household. We should love one another. There should be good relationships amongst us. And when those relationships go wrong, we need to seek to put them right. We need to remember that we belong to Jesus Christ. That's why we're part of this community, part of this family. He has brought us in through union with him. And what has he done? He has, as we thought this morning, he has gone to the nth degree. He's done everything is possible to bring sinners to God, to reconcile sinners to God. He had no obligation to do so, did he? All the wrong was on our side. All the right is on his side. He had no obligation to come to earth, to suffer and to die for us. He would be perfectly just and righteous to leave us, to be punished for eternity in hell. He could not be reproached for doing that. But he didn't do that. He took the first step. He took the second step. He took every step necessary to bring us to God. And so we, in our little upsets and quarrels and so on, we should take those steps. We're never fully in the right, are we, in any such situation? And we should seek to put them right. We're part of the family, the household of God. And we should play an active part in that family. Nobody in a family likes it when one member of the family shirks duties, responsibilities, just extracts what he can get out of the family life, but never puts anything into it. The same is true, isn't it, in church life. It's not right for us just to be hangers-on, as it were, just on the fringe of things, just enjoying the meetings, enjoying the benefits, and not playing an active part ourselves, not working in the church to the extent that we're able to do so, and some can do some things and others can do other things. We're all different. We have different gifts, different amounts of time, and so on. But the Scriptures make quite clear to us, I think, that there's always something that each of us can do. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe your role is to pray particularly for the work of the church. Maybe it's something very practical that you're able to do better than others. Whatever it is, as in a family, let's be active. Let's do what we can in the life of the church for the sake of one another. Let's seek to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve and not to be served. Let that be our attitude as we meet together with one another in the church, to serve one another, not to come to be served, not what you can get out of it, but what you can do for others in the name of Christ. We're a community then, we're a family. Thirdly, Paul pictures us as a building. Verses 20 and 21. He says, the church, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The idea of a cornerstone was that it provided, it really set the direction, the shape of the whole building. Some versions translate this as the chief cornerstone, to underline that. And Paul is saying then that the direction, the shape, what the building looks like, is dictated by Christ Jesus. He sets the shape. He is, if you like, the plan. He is. He tells us what this building should be like. But he does so through the apostles and prophets. You see that they are also described as the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we need to understand then how the scriptures work, how the New Testament works. You may have a red letter Bible, Bible which prints all the words spoken by Jesus Christ in red and everything else in black. I'm not sure those Bibles are terribly helpful, really, because they give the wrong idea. Really, the whole of the scriptures are the words and the teaching of Jesus Christ. If we're going to have red letter Bibles, everything should be in red. Red's a bad colour to use, isn't it, for print? It's not very easy to read, I find, as you get older. It's all the teaching of Christ. So Christ, in the upper room before he died, spoke to his apostles and promised them that the Holy Spirit would come to teach them and to lead them into all truth. And he made it quite clear to them that they were going to be the ones who were responsible for preaching and teaching the good news of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ in the years to come. And that's precisely what happened. And so we read in Acts chapter 2 that the church continued in the teaching of the apostles. That's how Luke describes it, isn't it? Now, of course, it is the teaching of Jesus Christ. But it came to them through the mouths, from the lips of the apostles. That's why Paul describes the foundation of the building in this way, in verse 20. So the church of Jesus Christ, what we are in Christ, is to be shaped and moulded according to the teaching of Jesus Christ as it comes to us, particularly from the apostles and the prophets. And where do we find that today? Because we don't have apostles and prophets today in the way that Paul means it here. Where do we find that teaching? Where do we go when we want to look for the teaching of Christ to the church as to what the church should look like? We go to the scriptures, of course. We go to the pages of the New Testament. But the New Testament is founded and built upon and rooted in the Old Testament, so we take the whole scriptures. It's the teaching of Christ for the church. It's the blueprint, if you like, for the church. So the building that is the church, not the physical building, but the people, we are to be directed according to the word of God. And this is why we make the exposition and the reading of the scriptures so central to our gathering together, isn't it? Because we want to hear what Christ has to say to us through his apostles and prophets from the pages of scripture. That's what we're doing now. To the extent that I'm faithfully, as I trust I am, expounding to you these verses, we are hearing, certainly not from me, primarily, we're hearing from Christ himself, because this is his teaching. And this is what we need to be doing then, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, hearing from Christ, because it is he who builds his church, he who shapes and moulds and directs his church. And we need to be listening then, don't we? We need to be listening to the preaching of the word of Christ, so that we can be sure that in our own lives we're seeking to take it on board, to understand it in our minds, to understand what it is that Christ is teaching us and saying to us, and then ensuring that we believe that in our hearts and we seek to obey it in our lives. And so we take this seriously, don't we? This is the most serious time of our week, when we gather together in this way and we hear the preaching, the teaching of Christ to his church. And we should rejoice in this, it seems to me. We should rejoice that we're able to do this. We don't want to become sermon tasters and preacher tasters. We want to simply rejoice in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so let's take this seriously as we think about our own lives, as we think about the life of the church, as church leaders, those of you who are in office, but all of us together. As we think about the life of the church, we seek to follow the teaching of Christ and be shaped and moulded by his teaching. Notice in verse 21, Paul talks about this building as one that grows. And a building in a building project does that, doesn't it? When I first started working at the seminary there was a building project going on. They were building the new library. It's a very nice library. But when I arrived, it was a mess. It looked awful. It was just at the beginning of being built. Mostly it looked as if it had been knocked down. And there was, the lawn had been turned into mud, and there were bulldozers, and it looked a mess. And churches can look a mess sometimes, can't they? The Church of Jesus Christ can look in poor health sometimes. But we shouldn't give up. We shouldn't despair. We should recognize that the church, like a building, grows. It's growing. It's in the process of being built. It's not the finished article yet. And so we need to be called back, don't we, to the truth, to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And when we see in the scriptures that what we're doing is wrong, we need to change it and come back into line with his teaching. So the church then is a building that is built according to the plans, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find it in the scriptures. Fourthly and finally, the church is a temple, Paul ends up by telling us, the dwelling place of God. So verse 21, what is it that it grows into? It grows, he says, into a holy temple in the Lord. And he tells us then in verse 22, in summary, in him, that is in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's very interesting to follow through the thought of what a temple is through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. You see in the Old Testament the tent that Moses had as they traveled through the wilderness where he met with God and God met with him. And then, of course, once they'd settled in Jerusalem, the temple, the solid stone building that Solomon erected as the temple again where God would meet with his people and make himself known to them. But all the way through the Old Testament, the people of God recognized that God himself did not dwell in temples made with hands. That this was simply a representation of something that was yet to come. So we find in the New Testament that the temple is what? Well, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is described, or describes himself, as a temple. A temple where God himself dwells. Jesus Christ is the one in whom primarily, preeminently, God himself dwells in all his fullness. And here he was on the earth, walking and teaching and healing, the temple of the Lord. But Christ now is in heaven at the right hand of God. So where now do we see the temple of God on earth? It's not in the tabernacle, the tent of Moses. It's not in the temple of Solomon. It's not on earth in the bodily presence of Jesus Christ. Paul says it's here in the church. Where do you go to see the temple of God? Where do you go, as it were, to observe where God dwells on earth? Paul says, you go to the church of Jesus Christ. You go to the people of God. When we get to the end of Revelation chapter 21, we see the holy city, the New Jerusalem, picturing the church coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And John heard a loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the consummation of all things, isn't it? That's the end point to which everything is driving. And in the meantime, in this in-between time between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us that God dwells in his church among his people, that the church is being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's no wonder then that Peter, in his first letter, urges God's people, he says, to be holy because God is holy. What a tremendous, awesome privilege it is, isn't it? That we, sinners, saved by grace, should be the place where God chooses to dwell. Not because of anything holy in us, by any means. Not because of any kind of merit or worth in us, but because that is what he chooses to do. This should give us, shouldn't it, a sense of awe and wonder and reverence as we gather together with God's people. Reverence in the right sense, in terms of our inward attitude and thoughts as we meet together as God's people. And it should shed a fresh light, shouldn't it, on what we are doing as we gather together. We're gathering together to him, to the Lord. We're coming together for him because we are being built together into his dwelling place by the Spirit. And we're expecting then to meet together with him by the Holy Spirit. So as we sing his praise, as we pray together, as we read from his word, as it is expounded to us, we need to be conscious of this. By faith, remembering, being assured that God is meeting with us. Seems to me this is why it's such a pity when you go to a meeting, church meeting somewhere, and the atmosphere is one of flippancy and easy jokes and laughing and so on. And there seems to be missing that note of awe, that note, that sense that we are coming together to meet with the holy God, the living God. And that God is doing something with us. He is here with us. He is working amongst us by his Spirit, through his word, to shape us and to mold us, as we've been thinking, according to Christ. We need to think of the tremendous privilege this is, the awesome responsibility that it brings with it, of the great and incredible grace of God towards us, that he should be pleased to do this in our midst. So the church then is not primarily a social institution, it's not primarily a teaching institution. It's not primarily a religious society, although you could describe it in all those ways. Primarily, first and foremost, Paul says it is an entity that is being built together into a dwelling place for God himself by the Holy Spirit. Let's remember then that we are together God's community to which every Christian has the right to belong. We are members of his family. We're a building built on Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, and we're being built into a holy temple in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for these things. We pray that you would help us to understand them, to grasp them, and to implement them, to put them into practice in our lives as a church, as churches upon this earth. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.